And Jesus, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, after he was unhungered. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. We are blessed today in hearing the record of Jesus fasting in the wilderness and his temptation by the devil. This occurs right after his baptism, where when he came up out of the water in the Jordan River, the heavens opened and the Father declared, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," and the angel, or rather the Holy Spirit, descended upon him in the form of a dove. So it's after the initiation of his and anointing of his ministry that he goes into the desert place to fast and to be tempted of Satan. And then we hear the contest that unfolds where Satan approaches Christ and says to him, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." And we see this is very instructive to us because we see how the enemy operates, much like he did in the Garden of Eden when he came into conversation with Eve and then with Adam, because he participated too, but with Eve, where he says to her, "What hath God said about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?" And she tells him plainly that God says that in the day they eat of it or touch it, they will surely die. And the enemy contradicts that. Flat out contradiction. No, you won't. God knows in the day you eat of it, you should become wise and become as gods. So we see the enemy sets up a counter authority. And the first Adam believed the counter authority more than he believed God. And by his transgression of going against God's will, not to touch or take of that tree, he fell into sin and death entered into the world. As God said to him, that if they were to touch or take of that tree, they would surely die. And then the penalty comes, "Remember, O man, that dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." By the first Adam came death into the world, sin and death. Remember these words, especially on Ash Wednesday as we come into Lent, because we are the inheritors, and we also are under that curse of death, which Christ came to break and to deliver us. So Jesus, in the desert place, when the enemy approaches him, he also sets up that counter authority when he says, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." That challenge to him already is planting a seed of doubt. If thou be the Son of God, well, God the Father already declared, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Who can gainsay God? But the enemy is there saying, "Well, if you're the Son of God," you can see already the seed of doubt planted by the tempter. And then also, if Jesus were to go along with that and see whether or not he really is the Son of God and change the stone into bread, test it, as it were, make sure, verify it, and so forth, then he'd already be playing along the devil's line, right? The devil has set himself up as a counter authority and would now have Jesus playing his tune. Now, Jesus doesn't go along on the devil's ride. But we see here something important for us, that this is how the enemy approaches. Now, in our own time, we will find that we are sorely tempted to do those things that are against the will of God, against perfect love. And the rationale will come to us as seemingly very logical and reasonable by a counter authority. There will be another authority, not the Bible, not what the church has always taught about things, but instead how somebody else is justifying or rationalizing or promoting this idea or this activity. A counter authority. Maybe it's in our own heart and mind, where we know better, than what the Christian doctrine would say. We have our own idea. I had a friend who once said to me that he had found something faster than the speed of light. "Well, what was that?" I said. "It's the speed at which a man can justify his own sin." So if we come into that dialogue with ourselves where we're, rationalizing, justifying, have we set ourselves up as the authority? And now it's not God, the creator of the universe, and the one who is saving us and rescuing us into the joys of heaven. Instead, we're going to determine what is truth Or are we going to, you know, maybe go with the what other people say is truth? The counter authority can be very compelling, but is it of God? And Jesus will show us the way for how we can combat that temptation, which is so subtle, so seductive, so easy. And that is with the invitation of God into the moment. So notice that when Jesus is tempted, he does something different than Adam and Eve. Well, we have the record of Eve, but I suspect that Adam was looking right over her shoulder, nodding, going, you know, ladies first, kind of thing. We certainly know that he took and ate of the forbidden fruit and then blamed Eve, etc. But anyway, one thing that they don't do that Jesus does, this difference we can learn from, Jesus makes an appeal to God straight away. He brings God into the picture. Okay, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. That seems a very rational thing to do. If you're hungry after fasting 40 days, and you have the power, if you're the Son of God, to turn rocks into bread, then you can eat right away. It's kind of a shortcut, you know. But Jesus will wait upon the Father's will. So he brings the line from Scripture that man does not live by bread alone. He lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So Jesus is bringing God into the picture. He's inviting him right into there. He's saying, where is God in this? And the enemy doesn't have an approach when you bring God into it. If God is the provider, you're going to wait upon God and he is the one, right? There's no need to turn rocks into bread in some miraculous fashion. God will provide. And so Jesus obviously is provided for. After the devil leaves at his command, the angels of God come and minister unto him. And he did survive that fast in the wilderness, which, by the way, is not a prescription for our own fast in Lent. Okay, don't jump into a 40-day fast, please. So this it's supernatural fasting. So the next thing we see is that the, again, this way to defeat the enemy is to bring God right into the picture. In the same way, when the enemy takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, says, if you're the Son of God, again, that sowing that doubt, if you're really the Son of God, prove it. You know, prove it. Jump off. It's a dare. Jump off the temple. It's written in the Bible, in Scripture, and we, you know, the enemy doesn't mind quoting Scripture. Of course, he twists it and misapplies it, but he doesn't mind quoting it. It's written in the Bible that he will give his angels charge concerning thee. So you don't dash your foot against a stone. If you're not even going to bruise your foot against a stone, right? Well, then he'll have the angels will catch you as you fall, and you won't be harmed. So again, prove you're the Son of God. Jump off the temple. Again, a very seductive thing, this seduction to self, to again, prove oneself. I guess the temptation here, in part, would be that Jesus could demonstrate that he has supernatural power. If he's the Son of God, he could demonstrate it right there to the people that are milling about on the temple grounds. They would see this remarkable thing, Jesus jumping off the temple and coming to no harm. There would be like immediate recognition, that perhaps a proclamation that he is the Messiah. Well, in a sense, the devil is tempting him with the shortcut, and we can see that he operates on that way too. The enemy always trying to get somebody to shortcut. And we might think in our own lives, where am I being tempted to shortcut? Say I was a student and I had, you know, had it in my head that all that mattered was the grade. I'm not so interested in the subject matter, I just want the A. If I don't have a moral compass and know right from wrong or care much about that, well, there's a very quick way to get an A in the class. I can cheat. I can figure out a way to game the system and use my cunning to cheat and get the A. And I actually remember a student who did that through college. He cheated his way through engineering school and then was very distressed when he got a job and didn't know how to do the math. That should distress us too. If we're counting on engineers who build roads and dams, we want them to know the math. Well, he didn't know the math. He cheated his way through school. He had A's. Well, the enemy wants to bring a person into that place where they are readily justifying their success, their quick road to riches, something that gives them power or makes them famous. But underneath it all is the cheat that ruins their credibility. Now, if we bring God into the picture, that whole smoke and mirrors begins to vanish. Because could we say, God, I want an A in this class. Do you mind, God, if I cheat on the test? What kind of conversation, how do you think that conversation would end? If it's in truth with God, who is the God of truth, and I'm being honest with God and honest with myself, am I going to cheat on that test? No. The enemy doesn't, he starts to lose his grip as soon as I bring God into the picture. And if I'm not able to break out of my own little inward self-justification of sin, and it can be very helpful if I can't go right to God, who will be there to save me, right? Jesus is our captain of salvation. If I'm sorely tempted, I can call upon him for help. Jesus, save me, and he will. He'll make the enemy leave, and I'll come out into a place of freedom. But I can also go to those who are godly people and seek their wise counsel. And so you had this man that was in engineering, and he got into a place, and he was, you know, sorely tempted to game the system to get the A. And do you think that would work if he had a conversation with his parents about this and said, hey, thanks for paying for my college. I'm cheating in college to get the A. Do you think they'd be all in favor of that? No? No, they would tell him not to do that. You remember, some people will have been told, don't do anything you wouldn't want published in the newspaper. If it became public knowledge, you know, you don't want ever. Well, we can live an open book is the idea. Our life can be an open book. Now, the public perception of what we do may have shifted in our lifetimes, where the cover of magazines is even given to those who are fragrantly disobeying the will of God in their immoral lives. So maybe it's not the best test to put on our own behavior, whether what we're doing, you know, if it was published in the newspaper, we might get more clicks, or our ratings might go up on social media if we did those things that were against God's law. You can be instantly popular if you create that kind of stir. So, okay, maybe that doesn't work. But if we go to godly people who we know are in conversation with God and we reveal to them how we're being tempted, it makes it very difficult for the enemy to stick around. If this young man came to a place of conscience, right, in his schooling, and he thought to himself, I can't do this anymore. And he went and talked to somebody that knew God, and he said, you know, I've figured out a way to game it, and I can get the A, and I'll get a good job. What do you think about that? And the person could say, no, that's not how we do it. And besides, when you graduate and get a job, you might be on a project where they're building a dam, and you don't want to mess up on the math. Do a miscalc on that one, people are downriver. One of the founders of our Province of Christ the King was Father Gilman, and he wore a ring on his hand. It was made of steel, and it was given to him when he graduated from engineering school. And he was an engineer in his first career, then became a priest. And that ring was given to those who graduated from engineering school. It was made of steel from a dam that failed. So they would remember that they had to work with integrity in their profession, because lives depended upon it. Well, the enemy doesn't have an approach, see, when we come into that kind of conversation. He loses his grip, and Jesus shows us that. He goes to God, he quotes from Scripture, he brings God into the picture, and a lot of our ways that we're being pulled away from the life of faith, from a life of virtue, from a life that manifests love of God and others, the ways that we're being pulled into selfishness and selfish self-gratification, in ways ways that our hearts are growing cold, that we may be becoming bitter and angry people, given to the isolation of that kind of bitterness. That temptation can be broken if we bring God into the picture. And so Jesus shows us how. There's also a deep consolation that we find in this record of our Lord's temptation. And that deep consolation is that our Lord suffered this temptation as man. So he was afterward in hunger because he hungered, just like you and I get hungry. He is man, body, soul, and spirit. He suffered these things in the flesh. He knows what it's like. That's important for us because now there is a human being who has lived, that has defied Satan, has not gone in the ways of temptation, never had to rapidly, faster than the speed of light, justify his sin, but did all things well, who commanded the devil to flee or to leave, and he did. Jesus did not fall to temptation. By the first Adam, he fell to temptation and went against God, and death came into the world. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, did not fall to temptation, did no sin, and brought life into the world. And so our second Adam, this consolation now, we are under the curse of death, but that curse has been broken by the power of Jesus' resurrection. Yes, we still will die a bodily death, but death has been defanged, so we don't stay in death. Our end is a joyful resurrection to eternal life in the body. Hallelujah! Christ has brought that to us. Our second Adam is victorious, and by what he has accomplished, we have the hope of heaven. And in this life, in this sorrowful path, this pilgrimage that we're walking now to the glories of heaven, where we embrace the cross, and through the cross then come into the place of glory. In this painful place of our earthly pilgrimage, we have a high priest, Jesus, who has ascended into heaven, who is ordering all things together for good for us, who knows what it's like to be in our situation. We don't have a high priest that has not been touched by our infirmities, says the epistle to the Hebrews. We have one who has been tempted like as we are tempted. So he knows what it's like. I may be in a place, or take the example of that student, where he may be in a place where he's so pressured to succeed. And all these people are expecting him to do that. He doesn't have the tools he needs, but he knows that he can, with cunning, get to the A. Well, Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted. He was tempted with all the kingdoms of the earth. The devil took him to a place and showed him all the glories of all the kingdoms of the earth. He said, all this is yours. I'll give this all to you if you fall down and worship me. He could have shortcut right to that success. Or so the tempter made the promise. Whether he could deliver or not is a good theological question, because the devil's a liar and breaks his tools. But the temptation was there. Success is yours. Jesus knows what it's like. We may be in a place where we're starting to shut down in our soul, where we're becoming unloving. We're not feeling the great inrush of faith, hope, and love anymore. We're in a place of desolation and staying there, getting comfortable with that place of separation from God. Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted that way. We may be brokenhearted for being forsaken. Jesus is forsaken. We may be very angry about ways that people have hurt us. Jesus was hurt by others. So we can go right to that same one, our second Adam, our great high priest, who has been tempted as we are, and he can comfort and console us and be our great champion in this spiritual fight we have against the enemy who wants to take us down. So on this first day of Lent, let us rejoice that Christ is victorious over the enemy, that he shows us the way. Let us strive to bring God into the picture when we are sorely tempted, or to bring godly people into our council to ask them so that we don't fall into the trap that the enemy will place for us. And let us cry out to our great captain of salvation, our great high priest, Jesus Christ, who knows us, who is ordering all things together for good for us, who knows exactly who we are and where we are at. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.